Well, this is the first of a three-part series, and I'm going to entitle it The Three Miracles of Christmas. And I know, when we think of Christmas, we can go back historically and we can talk about several things. There's a lot of debate as actually when Christmas actually occurred. But in the scriptures, we're not really told the date. We're given some hints about when it was. But if you look back throughout history, one of the things that you see is that Christmas had been celebrated not many years after the Lord had been crucified and rose again. And you can find it in some of the earliest records. Traditionally, it was believed by the early churches that Jesus was both born and baptized on January 6th. In fact, I think it's in the Catholic Church and the Eastern churches, they call it Epiphany. And an epiphany is something that becomes obvious to you or becomes shown unto you. And as you go through history, you find that the Eastern Church was based in Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. And then what was considered to be the Western Church was based in Rome. However, that's through a European-centric history. A lot of people don't realize it, but Europe was not the only place that Christianity happened after the Lord had it ascended into heaven and the disciples went out into the world. I know when I was in India, I was told that Thomas had evangelized India, and people told me that you can actually visit his tomb where he's buried, and you can actually go and look and see where the apostles had gone to different areas. And so in those earliest days, January 6th was the day that was traditionally observed as Christmas. However, with the spread of the influence of the Roman Church or the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church came into existence right around the middle of the 3rd century. There were some reasons, and I'm not going to go into all those reasons today, but they decided to adopt December 25th, and it had a lot to do with a large pagan population that they were trying to evangelize. They were trying to convince, at least at those days, voluntarily, to become part of the church. And so when you look at why that is, there was actually celebrations that took place, and one of them was called Saturnalia, which is a worship of the god of agriculture, Saturn. And it was a 10-day festival, and basically what happened is that each day, if you happen to look at a calendar, you find that December 23rd is the shortest day of the year. If you look also December 24th, typically if you look in an old farmer's almanac, you'll find out it has the same number of minutes of sunlight as what the 23rd did. And then when you get to December 25th, or actually the 24th, you start seeing on the 25th the minutes of sunlight increase. And of course we know that the beginning of winter in December 23rd. And so their thinking of the culture at that time is if we please Saturn, then he'll bring the sun back, and we won't be in this period of darkness forever. And then in the spring we'll be able to plant crops. And so that's how we got a little bit of the date change that took place. One of the things that Paul says, it doesn't really matter which day you worship in. And I think sometimes there are people who really focus on that you have to worship on this day. You have to have the Lord's Supper on that day. I was speaking with somebody yesterday, and they were saying, oh, no, we have to have the Lord's Supper every week. And I said, well, 1 Corinthians 11, it says, as oft as you do this. And what were they doing? They were eating bread, and they were drinking the fruit of the vine, or grape juice. And so that happened almost every meal. But it was a traditional thing in the early church days, like we do here, is a lot of times we have a meal after the service. And so that was very common. And so there's a lot of things that we think of that are traditions that we have adopted today, and I'm not going to go into a lot of those, but just to say this, there's nothing wrong with traditions, provided the traditions never override what the Scriptures say. In fact, one of the things that Jesus pointed out was that when he was talking to the Pharisees, and you don't really see this in the King James English, but he's basically said to them, by your traditions you'll be lost. And so what he was pointing out to them, and one of the things he pointed out about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is they had all these traditions, and they took the law for example, Sabbath keeping, and they turned it into this huge monstrosity of rules and regulations. We know that as legalism today. And for example, if we're going to come together today to have a meal, okay, if this was the Sabbath, which was Friday at Sunday down to sundown to Saturday at sundown, if we were going to have a meal and one of you decided to bring a covered dish with you, okay, and you got in your car and you drove over here, just the act of taking the covered dish with you, getting in your car, coming over here, you would have committed three offenses against the Sabbath. The first one was stepping across your threshold with the food. Stepping across the threshold with the food. Okay? As soon as you exited your door, you just profaned the Sabbath. The second one is when you turn the key in your car. And that spark that ignited the gasoline that's in the cylinders of your car, you just kindle the fire on the Sabbath. And heaven help you if you cooked that meal in a crock pot on the Sabbath. So you're in a heap of trouble either way. And then when you came across our threshold, you just violated the Sabbath. So they created all these rules. And it was based on their traditions. And so what we want to look at when we think of these three miracles of Christmas, we're going to start in the book of Luke. The book of Luke. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 1. And so today we're going to focus on the first miracle. The first miracle of Christmas is the incarnate Word of God. The incarnate Word of God. That I-N-C-A-R-N-A-T-E. Incarnate means the Word in the flesh. And so when we think of Christmas, what do we typically think of? We think of baby Jesus, okay? And we're going to go into more of an explanation, but really the first miracle of Christmas was the birth of baby Jesus through the Virgin Mary. Now, we're going to touch upon some of these things, but I just want to talk a little bit about, you know, what happened in those days. It wasn't exactly a surprise that he was coming. We can go all the way back to the Old Testament and see where it had been prophesied over and over again that there was going to be a Messiah. And one of the things that the Jews had a problem with is that they weren't able to discern the difference between the first coming of Christ as a baby in a manger, or the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and the second coming of Christ when he comes as the Lion of Judah to execute judgment. And so a lot of those Old Testament prophecies, in hindsight, we can look back and see which ones applied towards which coming of Christ. But in those days, it was all a mishmash to them. They expected this Messiah to come riding in on a white horse, not a donkey, okay? And he was going to kick the Romans out and set up shop, and everybody was going to be happy, and Israel was going to be blessed. And however, they didn't know, despite numerous signs, numerous verses in the Old Testament, that the truth was going to go out to the Gentiles of the world too. In fact, way back with Abraham, one of the promises of Abraham was that he would be the father of all nations. And we think of the word nation, it means families. We think of nations today as countries, but typically the root meaning of the word nation means a family. That's where we get prenatal or perinatal, a newborn, neonatal. Okay, N-A-T-A-L comes from the root for the word we have for nation. So when we think, many times we see where they say nations and kingdoms. They're saying families and countries. And so it was prophesied that he would come. And I'm going to go all the way back for a moment to Genesis. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. And just to touch upon, just to set the stage here, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. There was no sin in the world yet. Before Eve was even created, God said to Adam, as he put him in the garden, to dress it and keep it. And so he wanted Adam to be a provider. The second thing he told Adam, that you can eat from every tree of the garden, but don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, in that day you'll die. And then the third thing he said, that he would be the head of creation. He had him name all the animals. As he looked and saw that there was not another being like him, then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And as I've said sometimes, when I used to work in surgery, anesthesiologists tell me this is the first use of anesthesia in human history. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and from his side, from a rib, he took Eve, or took the rib and fashioned a woman and brought her unto him, and that was the first marriage. In fact, Adam said when he saw her, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so as we get down now into the third chapter of Genesis, now, and I'm not going to go into Satan's prehistoric history and all that, but how he arranged to be there that day, but the point was, right from the beginning, Satan planted seeds of doubt. It says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst, or the middle of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Well, God never said anything about touching it, so right away we see a mix-up. Okay? Did Adam tell her something that God didn't say? Did she just add to what God said? We don't know. But the point is that look what the serpent says right away in verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods," notice small g, "knowing good and evil." So what's the first thing he does? He plants doubt in her mind as to what God says, and then he turns around and he basically tells her, well, God just doesn't want you to know that stuff because then you'll be like him. And so what happens then? We get down to verse 6, "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food." We know that as lust of the eyes. And that, or excuse me, the lust of the flesh, she was hungry. "And it was pleasant to the eyes," lust of the eyes, "and a tree to be desired to make one wise," pride of life. I'll be like God. "And she did eat and gave also unto her husband," hello, "with her," Adam. He was there. He watched her do it. And I'm not going to go down the road of where he failed in his responsibility as a husband. But it says in 7, "The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Here you see the first invention of religion. Sewing of fig leaves together. They tried to do something to cover their nakedness. "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Like he didn't know. Okay? You know, just like when your kids get in trouble and you know they're in trouble. "What are you doing?"
Mm-hmm.
"Nothing." I remember when I was in third grade, my mom had a bunch of cookies she just made, and they were chocolate chip cookies. And she told me not to get into those cookies, and I was a master at removing the ceramic lid off the cookie jar without making noise. And I reached in there and got a cookie. I put the lid back on, and I ate it. And mom says, "What are you doing?" "Nothing." "Are you in those cookies?" "No." And then she came in, and I had chocolate chips on my face. So the evidence was there. I was busted. So likewise, he says, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, referring to God, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman," you know, he blames his wife right away, "the woman to whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me," or tricked me, "and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And notice now what we see in verse 15, the first prophecy of a Messiah. He says, "And I will put enmity," which is like being enemies, "between thee and the woman," in other words, between the serpent and the woman, "and between thy seed and her seed," in other words, their descendants, "and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So right here, what we're seeing is something that is going to divide the serpent from the woman, and it's going to cause the children of the woman to be enemies with children of the serpent. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, some people, that's where ladies got the fear of snakes. Well, there's a lot of guys afraid of snakes, too, but that doesn't mean what it means. What it's saying here is that there are going to be two groups of people, and there's going to be a group of people who are children of God, according to Galatians 3:26, that you become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and there are going to be children of the Antichrist, which is the serpent, the devil. And we see that in 1 John in three places and 2 John in one place. It says those who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ are children of the Antichrist, or they're not children of God. And so what he's saying is there's going to be a great war between your descendants and the children of the serpent. But I've got a plan for that. In fact, we're not going to go into it today, but if you really study this deeply, you'll find that God had a plan before he even created the world. He knew that man was going to choose to do what they wanted to do. And that's really what it comes down to, is every choice we make in a life is an act of worship. Do I do what God wants me to do, or I do the easy thing, what I want to do? And so when he says here that it shall bruise thy head, okay, that it is referring to is the Messiah. Like it's referring to the Christ who would come. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but as you go through the passages in the Old Testament, we're going to see next, we're going to go to Isaiah. We're going to go to Isaiah. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, this section of Scripture is theologically what's known as a double reference prophecy. There was a king by the name of Ahaz who was not a very good king, not very trusting, and basically God told Isaiah to tell Ahaz certain things, and basically it comes down to some conflict that was going on it comes down to a civil war between the different tribes of Israel, and what we find is it's primarily the northern tribes wanting to attack the southern tribes. And so God tells Isaiah to give him a prophecy, and the conversation basically goes down the line of Isaiah telling Ahaz what's going to happen if you go through with this, and he doesn't believe him. So basically God says, okay, give him another sign, and in verse 11 where he says to Ahaz, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. So he still had respect for God, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, and this is really a picture of Israel, who time and time again had rejected what God told them to do. And they finally get to a point where God says, okay, I'll give you a sign, and what we're going to find is this sign is going to be something that they're going to reject as well. It says in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is Hebrew for God with us, not Ahaz, okay? And it says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken by of both of her kings. And so what we see here is it's a prophecy against Syria and Israel, or Assyria in those days. But long story short, it's a prophecy that talks of things that are about to happen in the future, and it's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Now, when we think of the word, when they say a virgin birth, the English standard version says a young woman shall conceive. However, the problem with that is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it quotes that scripture, and the Greek uses a Hebrew word that means virgin. Or excuse me, the Greek uses a word that means virgin. So when you see a quoting of an Old Testament passage, it was very clear that it would be a virgin that would conceive. And we're not going to go into all the things that took place, but if you were born in the tribe of Judah, they knew that the Messiah was going to come through that tribe. There were certain procedures that they went through when men and women got married. In those days, when there was an engagement, the only way that engagement could be broken off was by a divorce. And there were certain things that could and could not be done intimately between a couple that were of that group of people. And it all had to do with timing of the birth and everything else. But just long story short, here we see another prophecy talking about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. We're going to also go to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, many people recognize that this is talking about Jesus when he would be born, but notice it also says, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. So when we think of that word Emmanuel, God with us, we think of the fact that Christ was fully man and he was fully God. And then we'll explain that more as we get into it. It says in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace shall there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so when we see this, I'm not going to go through each one of them, but when we think of him as wonderful, in John 21:25, he's known as a miracle worker. When we think of him as the counselor, we think of him as an advisor. The counselor is also the Holy Spirit. We think of him as the mighty God, El Gibor, the mighty warrior God. It's interesting when you look at the Hebrew names for God. When we think of the word Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh, which is God who provides, and there's a lot of names in Hebrew for God. And in fact, we see God before the fall in the Garden of Eden as the mighty God. And after the fall in the Garden of Eden, we see his name now being used in a form that references him as a provider and a deliverer. And so deliver from what? Deliver from sins. We also see him as the everlasting Father with eternal power and blessing and the Prince of Peace. We're going to go now to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, which is really kind of cool because this is a cross-reference to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we don't have to go there, but I'll just read it for you real quick. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." And that's what we see here in Isaiah chapter 11, the seven spirits of the Holy Spirit. And it says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And we're talking about his genealogy here. "And the Spirit of the Lord," that L-O-R-D in the King James uppercase letters, is the Hebrew word Adonai. And it's referring to master or savior. "And the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom," 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that Christ is our wisdom. "The Spirit of understanding," Proverbs 9:10 says, "Knowledge of the holy is understanding." "The Spirit of counsel," in many cases, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 40, when we know in John 14:16, he's talking about the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit. "And might," the Spirit of might, we see in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and 2 Timothy 1:7, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind." And the spirit of knowledge, we see that in Proverbs 1:7, "And the fear and of the fear of the Lord. And we see that also in Proverbs 1:7, also Matthew 10:28, where it talks about to fear not what somebody can do to your body, but what somebody can do to your soul. And so, who is this person? Well, let's go on back to Luke now. In Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke writes a portrait of Jesus to the Greek mind. And in those days, people were identified as Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, or you had Greeks and non-Greeks. But anyhow, Luke was a physician. This was written around 63 to 68 A.D. And it says in verse 5, it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. And for those of you that are interested, Herod was a descendant of Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob. And if you track those kingdoms all the way back even to Noah and his three sons, you see where they settled certain parts of the world. And they are known throughout history of being in those areas of the world. But yet, for this event, we see those different descendants of those sons, some of them good, some of them not so good, coming together in this event. And so Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. In other words, that's a nice way of saying they were old. Okay? And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went unto the temple of the Lord. Inside the temple, there was a table of incense. It was right in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And it was his job to go in there and burn the incense and clean up all the ashes and to take care of that. It says in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without or outside at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, fear not. If you want a really nice little research project, look up how many times the Bible says, fear not. And it's amazing the things that you'll find. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, as we go through the rest of this, what we find is that John was foretold in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, as well as other places. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 as well, talks about John would be the person who would like be the guy who prepared the way for the Messiah to come. He would be the one that would go out preaching about his imminent coming, that he was going to be coming. And so John, we know later, becomes John the Baptist. And of course, through this process, Zacharias was really questioning this, and he was struck dumb. In other words, he couldn't speak because of this as a sign. And the day that John was born, he was able to speak, and that's when he said his name will be John. And so we get down then to the first miracle when we get down to the 26th verse of Luke chapter 1. It says, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, a lot of people have interpreted this differently. They think it was the sixth month of the Jewish calendar, which started around March or April, which would have put this time frame around September, October. So that's why some people will say, no, that means that that's how we can know that Jesus was born in December, is because it said it was the sixth month. Well, the difficulty with that is the context in verse 24. It says, and after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. So the reference is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And so the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused or engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, house of David is that tribe of Judah, the descendant of Judah. And the virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. What kind of way is that to talk to somebody? And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, I'm going to just stop there for a moment. First off, when we think about this, as I mentioned before about the virgin and her conceiving, you have to understand the Jewish culture in those days, very protective, okay, of purity in those days. Very protective. And so there are some people that make light of this. Well, you know, she was somebody who slept around, and she did all these things, and she did all of those things, and who knows? In fact, there's another point in Scripture where Jesus is having an argument with the Pharisees, and they basically say to him, well, at least we know who our father is, and somewhat saying to him, like, you were a bastard child. You were a child that was born of a mother who committed whoredom. And so, in fact, in that argument, you see that Jesus didn't even respond to that. So it was well known that his mother became pregnant before her and Joseph came together as a husband and wife. And, of course, we'll go into more about that as we get closer to the actual birth and her pregnancy and towards as we talk more about Christmas. But the point here is, here's the angel coming to this woman and saying these things unto her. But the key, notice it says in verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David, and we're going to take a look here for a moment in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Now, this is an important thing, because think about this for a moment. Christ, the Scriptures teach us, was fully God and he was fully human. And the question is, how could he be that? And there's a fancy term for it, and I'm not going to get into that, but basically it comes down to this. The Scriptures talk about how, and they paint a picture of how he put his divinity aside, the things that he could do as God, and lived life as a man. And that's why the Bible can say that he was made like unto his brethren. He was tempted in all points like we are. Now, I want to point this out, though. So when we think of him in his lineage, well, if God always was, always will be, and always is, then Christ really doesn't have any lineage from his Father, the Holy Spirit. But let's look at his lineage through humanity. It says in verse 23 of Luke chapter 3, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, as it was supposed the son of Joseph. As it was supposed the son of Joseph. In other words, everyone assumed that Joseph was his father, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, and it goes on and on back through there. But take a look, if you would, hold your finger there, and go back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 16. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. It says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So, wait a minute here. Who's the father of Joseph? Is it Jacob or is it Heli? And we see the Heli in Luke chapter 3. Well, here's the answer. When we look at Matthew chapter 1, that is the lineage of Christ through Joseph. If you tracked Christ's lineage all the way back through Joseph, these are those that are in that line. Now, not all of them are mentioned, and that's because of the it's a prophecy. There's a mentioning of prophecy here of 42 generations that took place, and so all the names aren't mentioned. But as you track it back through the lineage of Joseph, it goes back to David, which is in verse 6. Notice what it says in verse 6 of Matthew 1. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. So Joseph was a descendant through Solomon. I'll flip back over to Luke chapter 3. It says in verse 31, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Matata, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. This is actually Mary's lineage. So this is Jesus' lineage through Mary. Now, so the reason why it says the son of, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, literally it's talking about him being the son-in-law of Heli. Heli was actually Mary's father. So here's an important concept. As you go back, and I'm going to flip back and forth here between Luke 3 and Matthew 1. As you go back to Matthew chapter 1, notice in verse 12, at this point, there were 28 generations back from Jesus. And that time of the second group of 14 generations was the time that they were carried away into Babylon into captivity. And that goes back to what they were talking about in Isaiah, that double reference prophecy. It says in verse 12, and they were brought to Babylon, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And you're thinking, okay, what's that have to do with anything? Well, if you take a notice, we're going to go back, hold your finger there, and go back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 27. Now again, this is Mary's lineage, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Resa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel. Okay, so there's that Salathiel name again. All right? Remember back in Matthew it said Jeconias begat Salathiel. Well, this is a reference of Jeremiah 22, verse 24, and I'm going to go back there in the Old Testament. I know we're bouncing around a little bit, but here's what you have. You have David, all right, and he had numerous sons, and two of his sons, one was named Solomon, one was named David. When David died, Solomon became the king. And so the kingship of David passed through Solomon's lineage. However, when you get down to Jeconiah, and we're going to see this in Jeremiah 22, verse 24. The context of this is kings who were ungodly, kings who were rejecting what God told them to do. And so in verse 24, it says, and this is after some things that happened, it says, "As I live, saith the Lord, through Coniah," which is the Hebrew reference to Jeconiah, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were my signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee hence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans, and I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee." So here's what we see: the descendants of Solomon have rebelled against the Lord time and time again. And we get to this king, we get to Jeconiah, who followed his father's example, Jehoiakim, who in 2 Kings he built a palace with forced labor and heavy taxes. Almost sounds like America. He allowed pagan gods to be worshipped. He was not given a royal funeral. And Jeconiah and his mother, because of all of this, were going to be exiled to Babylon. And so what we see here is the lineage under Solomon, the kingship had fallen into rebellion against God. And God said, "That's it. I'm cutting you off." And so they were sold into Babylon. They were taken into Babylon. And notice what it says in verse 30, another prophecy. "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So what do we have? We have a rebellion in the line of Solomon. And God said, that's it. Not only am I selling you or sending you off into the bondage, then you'll never be seen again, but none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne. It's at that point now the kingship, the royal lineage, transferred from the lineage of Solomon through Salathiel to the lineage of Nathan. And so Jesus received his kingship through his mother, Mary. Although Joseph was considered to be his father by people, of course there was a lot of debate about that amongst the general population. What we know, though, is that Jesus' father was the Holy Spirit, and that is what made him a priest and a prophet, and his kingship on earth of the throne of David was through his mother. And so we see a unification of God and man, not only in a human being, but also in the roles that he would play. And so I know that was a little complex here, but I wanted to point out here is that God knew all of this was going to happen. He planned that there would be a Messiah that was going to fulfill what needed to take place to reconcile man and God with what had happened back in the Garden of Eden. So as we go back to Luke chapter 1, I'm going to go to verse 32 again. He says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So when we think of that term, give unto him, if Jesus was automatically in the kingly lineage because of his father, then it wouldn't have been a case where God gave it unto him. Literally what happened here is God gave it to him through his mother. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now we get down to the heart of the incarnate word, of the miracle of the incarnation. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? So she hasn't been with a man. How am I going to be pregnant? I haven't been with a man. Now this is human reasoning. Okay? Often when God tells us something, or we read something in God's word and we see what God is saying, often we try to reason with our own human intellect of what he's trying to say. Well, the problem with that is that when we do that, we bring in our own thoughts and desires of what it's saying. And the Apostle Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Meaning that whenever the Lord speaks to us through his word, instead of us sitting here trying to say, well, this must mean that maybe I'm going to be a prophet and I'm going to walk around Albuquerque with a cross on my shoulder, and people are going to fall down and worship me, or like David Koresh in Texas, I will be the evil Messiah, because the first Messiah had to live a sinless life, so in order to be balanced in the universe, I need to lead a sinful life. And he got all of those people to follow him, and they died because of it. No, what the Lord God is telling us is that, as it says in verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, the Christ, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth was her cousin, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this in her 6th month with her, who was called barren. So there's the 6th month again. So she's referring to her cousin Elizabeth, whom she knows is barren, can't have children. She's an old woman. She can't have children. So she hears this, and notice what it says in verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And of course, if you know anything about the Old Testament, all you got to do is go back to Abraham and Sarah, and you know they were close to 90 years old. Or she was close to 90 years old when she conceived. Now, I don't know about you, but most 90-year-olds I see today, if you were told them they're going to have a child, they'd probably laugh at you. And that's exactly what Sarah did. That's why Isaac's name in Hebrew means laughter, son of laughter. Because, me and my old man, we're going to get pregnant. Oh, yeah, sure. Well, it happened. And so, The thing that really disturbs me is some people say, well, this is a case where God raped a human woman. There's people actually say that. Yeah, at least I don't worship a God that rapes women. Well, look what happened in verse 38. And Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So here we see Mary chose to submit to this. She chose to allow this to happen to her. And so we see that Mary was submissive. We see that she was humble. And we'll see later where she was blessed. And so the key here is that after this happens, look what happens in verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah. So she goes there and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. I've often wondered, how does she know that? I think the Lord revealed it unto her because it said Mary left in haste. Okay, it wasn't like she got on the phone and said, hey, Elizabeth, guess what? Let me tell you something. No, she gets there and Elizabeth knows, and the baby John the Baptist knew. And we're not going to go into the prophecies of John and how the Holy Spirit would influence him. But it was a moment in time where they both knew that God had created a miracle. And she says in verse 43, and whence is this to me, where or why is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which the Lord told her from the Lord. So she's saying to Mary that it's a blessing that she believed what the angel said. And notice what Mary says here, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my, what? Savior. You see, Mary needed a Savior too. But God chose her for that special role. Just because she was chosen for that special role doesn't necessarily mean that she was exempt from the Ten Commandments, that she was exempt from the curse of the law. In fact, what we find in Scripture later is that when her and Joseph went to the temple to have Jesus be dedicated, it was 40 days after he was born, and she went there because of the Leviticus 12 said a woman who was pregnant with a male child, when she delivered the child, she was not allowed to go to the temple for 40 days because she was unclean. It was a female child, it was 80 days. And so many women who have had children know that you normally go to your six-week checkup, which is about 42 days later, and by then you should be physically back to normal. Should be. Not always, but the point was is that in those days you couldn't go to the temple if you had any kind of illness or sickness or lameness. You were considered unclean and not able to enter. But because of a sacrificial commandment in Leviticus chapter 12, she could not go to the temple for 40 days, and after 40 days she was to go to the temple to offer an offering for her sins. And Mary did that after the birth of Jesus. She went to offer an offering. She recognized that she needed a Savior. And in verse 48 of Luke 1 it says, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. I can't imagine, you know, you think of the song, Mary, Did You Know? At this point, if she really understood, I mean, in her mind, I'm sure, she recognized, wow, I'm going to be famous. But she wasn't saying it in a conceited way. Because look in 49, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of the hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He hath hoped or helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. And so what we see here is Mary here literally is referencing a whole slew of Old Testament prophecies. She realizes that she's playing an important role in human history, that she, by her consent, allowed the Holy Spirit to create a child within her womb. And when you think about how important it was in those days for purity, imagine what was going through this young woman's mind when people are going to find out that she's pregnant and she's not married. Imagine what's going to happen when she comes back after visiting her cousin for 3 months and Joseph finds out that she's pregnant and they haven't been together. And we'll pick up on that when we talk about the continuing references to the miracles of Christmas. And so the first miracle that we see here of Christmas is the baby Jesus created by the Holy Spirit in a woman who was willing to allow God to accomplish great things through her. That is the first miracle that we see of Christmas. And when we think about this baby Jesus, take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When we think of that word, word, literally W-O-R-D, that word in Greek is the word logos. We think of a logo, and if you go down the street, you see golden arches, you think of what? McDonald's. Okay, you see a bell, what looks like a Spanish mission bell on a sign, you think of Taco Bell. That's their logo. If you try to open up, let's say if I wanted to open up my own hamburger restaurant called Mike's Burgers, okay, and I use golden arches on my sign, guaranteed I will be sued as others have been who tried to use the logo of McDonald's. That's because when you look at a logo, it's not just a sign, it's the real thing. When it says, "In the beginning was the Word," it's saying, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." And in verse 14, "And the Logos was made flesh and dwelt or lived among us." So what it's telling us is that when we look upon the Son of God, Christ, he is God. And so he is the logo of God. He is what we see as humans. Now, we don't know exactly what he looked like. A lot of people, you know, you see the paintings of the long flowing Adonis, you know, male model hair and blowing in the wind. And he had this really beautiful, handsome, you know, executive style look to him. But actually in the Old Testament, it actually talks about what he will look like. And it pretty much describes him as an ugly person. It says he's not going to be anything particularly good to look at. In fact, when I think of that, he was probably a short, curly-haired, hook-nosed Jewish guy. But yet the scriptures also say that when we see him again, we'll know it's him. The Bible says his spirit testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. And that moment when we can look into his face, we'll see that person, not for how he looked and the holiday around it, but for who he was and what he did for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this young girl, Mary, who, against all human wisdom, allowed you to create a miracle in her. And it's just another perfect example, Lord, of how you take the miracles that your Holy Spirit can perform, and working through human elements, you create unbelievable things. Lord, we thank you for, as we count down our time to Christmas, and we thank you for this first miracle, the miracle of the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we pray as we focus on our time before this holiday that we use that as an example of how we can be humble and submissive and blessed and not particularly shown any honor among men, but also in a way that shows that we too need a Savior. So, Lord, I would pray that as we leave here this day that you would keep that thought in our minds, that just as Mary was all these things, she was also one of us. And we pray that her example would lead us and inspire us in doing great things as well. And Lord, because of that, we also know that she is blessed and that all generations will regard what she has done for each of us. Lord, we thank you for the miracle of the Incarnation. And we ask your blessing now as we finish our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.